Mark 15:16-32. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription on the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Have you ever been the subject of a meme? That's M-E-M-E, a meme. You know, stuff you see on the internet, on Facebook and stuff. You know what I'm talking about. You know, sometimes it happens that you find yourself the subject of a meme. And a few years back, as I logged on to Facebook, a buddy of mine had messaged me saying, "Hey, you need to go to such and such page. There's a meme of you. Sorry this happened, brother." Whenever you get a text like or a message like that, you're like, you got to go look. So I did. I checked it out. I was like, what's going on? And there was my picture. There was my picture. One hand raised, the other hand holding the Bible. Y'all seen me do it when I give the benediction here. And the picture was actually taken in Iraq as I gave the benediction at the end of a worship service. And so I was in uniform in the picture. Yet to my dismay, at the top of the meme, it said, "Dear Infantry, Cav, and SF, you're all going to hell." And then underneath my picture, it was signed, "Chaplain Corps." So this was a shock. And you can imagine my frustration at the lie that it told. It was circulating a misunderstanding of the gospel message that I had proclaimed among soldiers in the midst of pain, in the midst of sacrifice. It insinuated a disrespect for soldiers, for whom I have the deepest respect, and complaining to the site administrator and Facebook, well, that went nowhere. Accomplished nothing. However, some of my fellow soldiers who I served in Iraq with as their chaplain, they saw the meme and they went ballistic defending me in the comments. And they were saying, "You don't understand. This isn't what this chaplain is about or his message at all. You don't know him. Don't mock him." And now as I think back on this meme, I mean, it's very clear. It's clear to me that the website people that put this together, they were just being sarcastic. It was all for a laugh. And they were just trying to be humorous. And the vets that came on there and saw it, who didn't know me like my buddies downrange, some of them took it and they laughed. I mean, one guy was like, "The cab doesn't go to hell. They go to Fiddler's Green." You know, you see these kind of things, you know. So they took it with the fun. And so they had their laugh and they moved on. And they probably don't even remember that meme. But what I remember, what I really remember, was encouraging and humbling, was my brothers standing up for me. And they understood. Misunderstanding leads to mockery. Now please understand, I'm not in any way, shape, or form trying to equate Christ's ordeal with this incident with the meme. That would be trying to equate a spark with the sun. And the point is that misunderstanding leads to mockery. In our passage today, the mockery that we see of Jesus is extremely painful to contemplate. And if you love the Lord, as you go over this, this truly is very, it's very hurtful when you read it. It makes you weep. Your emotions go all over the place. You know, if I weep while I do this, forgive me. But there's anger. There's sadness. There's shame. All these emotions come over you. And there's also joy, which seems oxymoronic at best, but it's difficult to process. While Jesus was on the cross, in Luke 23:49, it tells us that all Jesus' acquaintances, they watched from a distance. They stood back and they watched. You know, in John 19:25-27, at least tells us that one disciple was close enough for Jesus to talk to. He was standing there, John, he was standing there with the three Marys, one of the Marys being Jesus' mother. And Jesus gave responsibility for his mother over to John. He's on the cross and he's thinking about his mom. But, in the midst of all this, who defended Jesus? Who defended him? From the soldiers, the passersby, the religious leaders, and the robbers' mockery. Who stood up for Jesus? No one. But it had to be that way. Remember Jesus' rebuke of Peter when he cut off Malchus's ear? Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? That's John 18:11. And as Jesus told the crowd when they had come to take him, let the scriptures be fulfilled. That's Mark 14:49. Mark emphasizes this in his gospel. He emphasizes the solitary nature of Jesus' ordeal with the litany of they did this to him and then they did that to him. Throughout the account, it's all referring to what his mockers and those who executed him were doing to him. But Mark remains silent as to what the disciples were doing. He remains silent. And the first in line to mock Jesus was the soldiers, verse 16 and 20 there. And as we look at this, as we consider the story so far, we realize that the Romans didn't hate Jesus. It was the Jewish leaders that were riling up the people. The Romans really, as far as Jesus was concerned, they didn't hate him. And yet, here they were, these Roman soldiers, mocking Jesus. So we have to ask, well, why were these soldiers mocking him? Why were they being so cruel? I mean, cruel to Jesus? Well, it seems that the answer can be found in their mock salute, where they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." There in verse 18, it's a twist on the traditional "Hail Caesar," and the accusation that Jesus claimed that he was king of the Jews, even though he was found innocent by Pilate, well, the accusation had stuck. And Pilate even emphasized the title with the inscription on the cross. So the soldiers keyed in on that. Now, the soldiers had a very different idea of what a king must be. And seeing this broken man, whom they had just flogged, well, he wasn't it. And the idea that he was king was ludicrous to them. It was worthy of mockery. Ha ha, this weak, pathetic man, he claims to be king. What a lark. So they gathered the whole battalion in order to have a bit of fun with him. And they threw a purple robe on Jesus, something worn by royalty. They hailed and saluted him as if he were king, something that was only due to Caesar. They fashioned a crown of thorns and they put it upon him, crowns being the symbol of rule. And they kneeled down and they paid homage to him, giving him the honors that were due to a king, all while spitting on him and striking his head with a reed. And the irony is thick here. Jesus really was the king of kings and lord of lords. But the soldiers could only see his weakness. They did not understand. So misunderstanding led to mockery. And the mockery continues today. Humanity hates Jesus' claim to be king. They hate it. as is a claim with total ramifications. You either accept his rule and live, or you rebel, and you face judgment and death. The problem is that people want to be ruled by someone that they deem worthy. They want their leader to be a superman. For only a superman who transcends us could be fit to rule us. So we see this crucified Christ, and we see the weakness, and we mock. He couldn't possibly be a king. What a joke! For we only respect strength. Notice I said we. We Christians can find ourselves mocking Jesus. We can. This mockery raises its head most notably during hard times. Hard times pull us out of our comfortable Christianity, where we like to be, you know, just religious and nice. And the illusion of safety is pulled out from under us. And we find ourselves weak and vulnerable. So we call on Jesus the King to save us. He's all powerful, right? But then he does not sweep in on his white horse and remove the thorn in our flesh. Instead, he tells us that his power is made perfect in weakness. He lets us suffer. He lets us be weak. He lets us fail. And we get upset, thinking that a true all-powerful king would not let something like that happen to us. So our minds rebel against the weakness, and we get angry at how Jesus goes about his reign. We think that if we were king, we would do it differently, and that our way would be better. We misunderstand. We mock Jesus. And in verse 21 through 27, following the soldiers mocking our Lord, Mark describes the crucifixion. He puts forward images really quick. It's like bullet, like boom, 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 just hits you fast. And he tells us just enough detail for us to get a glimpse of what the scene looked like. So verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now after Jesus' flogging, his lack of sleep, no food, Jesus was exhausted. He was in tremendous pain, unable to carry the crossbar, which was laid across his back and his arms outstretched and tied to it. He was just unable to do it. When the soldiers, seeing Jesus' weakness, they grabbed Simon of Cyrene as he was arriving at Jerusalem. They forced him to carry Jesus' cross. I mean, can you imagine that? No doubt this whole event seared itself into Simon's soul. Hence, Simon is generally thought by many to have become a believer. As his sons were known by the church, as specifically mentioned, his family was known by the church. With Rufus, he was possibly the Rufus that's mentioned in Romans 16:13. So interesting how carrying that cross had eternal ramifications for him and his family when we think of that. And so verses 22 through 23, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now, although Jesus was in great pain, he refused to have his senses dulled by drinking this wine with myrrh mixed with it. Why did he do that? Why did he refuse to dull his senses when he was in so much pain? Well, for one, he had told his disciples that he needed to drink the full cup of God's wrath and not have the pain dulled. Dulling the pain would have been counter to his objective. He needed to experience the full agony and the torture of his last moments as he died. Mark 14:36. And as he had said in Mark 14:25, he would not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when he drinks it new in the kingdom of God. So verse 24. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Now after Jesus was stripped naked, He was nailed to the cross, and the soldiers then took his clothes and they gambled for them under him. And in doing so, they fulfilled a prophecy from Psalm 22. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And in verse 25 through 26, it says, "And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" Now, there were three different styles of crosses that were used by the Romans at that time. And around 9 o'clock a.m., Jesus was hung on the one called the Crux Emissa, basically in the style of this cross that's behind us here. And so John, in chapter 19, he relates how the Jewish leaders pleaded with Pilate to not put the King of the Jews on the placard describing who was being crucified. And they didn't like that at all. But Pilate ignored him, and he wrote Jesus' title on it in three different languages, having it posted right over Jesus' head. And this placard, put up as mockery of Jesus, was also a slight to the Jews. Responding to the Jews' complaints, Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." In other words, he said, "It is so." Ironically, Pilate was right. Hanging on that cross was the King of the Jews. He was the promised King to sit on the eternal throne of David, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. In verse 27, "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left." Now we'll touch on them a little bit more in a moment. But the stage has been set, and the scene is now Jesus hanging on the cross and dying in agony, receiving no reprieve from the relentless mockery of him. Verses 29 through 30. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" It's easy to feel superior when the weakness of someone else is publicly displayed, yes? Hence, those who passed by Jesus' cross had a superiority party, wagging their heads. And so, they fulfilled the prophecy once again in Psalm 22, 7 through 8. Mark mentioned what Mark read today. And their words just show their misunderstanding of the whole situation as they had fallen. They were repeating the lie that the Sanhedrin had told in Mark 14:58. And the thing is, Jesus, concerning that statement, Jesus did not say, "I will destroy the temple." Jesus didn't say that. Jesus' actual words were, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." John 2:19. And the irony here of the passerbys was that at that very moment, the temple was being destroyed right before their eyes. And in 3 days, that temple, Jesus' body, would indeed be resurrected. And even more, they mocked him, saying, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." But Jesus would not save himself. He would not save himself. He could have, certainly. But if he did, all people for all time would be damned. Without Jesus' death on the cross, no one would ever be saved. No one ever. Yet they misunderstood, and so they mocked. And when we misunderstand Jesus' words, we can become like the passers-by in our mockery. For example, you've all heard the saying, and you've heard me mention this in another sermon, that God won't give me more than I can handle. And if we really think that's what the Bible teaches, perhaps you've assumed or you were told that actually it is a Bible verse, but then you find yourself going through extremely difficult times and you come to the stark realization that this statement is just not true. It can't be true. For you are overwhelmed by more than you can handle. You are taxed beyond your strength, showing how weak you truly are. And so you get angry. And you think that God has abandoned you. You wonder if this Christianity thing is really real and mock God, saying that he's a liar, even if it's just in your heart. And yet this mockery is the result of misunderstanding. Indeed, a lie perpetuated by some. Nowhere, anywhere in the Bible does it tell you that God won't give you more than you can handle. It's a made-up Christian nicism thought up by the devil himself and perpetuated by well-meaning ignorance. And to avoid this trap, we need to follow the Berean's example, who, as Paul wrote, received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Acts 17:11. Don't just blithely accept what you hear said about the scripture. Dive in. Jump in. I mean, it's to your eternal benefit to know the scriptures, not to just own a Bible and to dust it off on Sunday morning. Okay? It's not just being familiar with some of what it says. It's not just having gleaned bits of pieces here and there that maybe you got in Sunday school or you may remember somebody saying somewhere over the years. But it's to devote your life to its study. To be devoted to studying the Scriptures. For in the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament, through the power of the Spirit of God, we receive true knowledge. Misunderstandings are corrected, and worship rather than mockery of Jesus ensues. And then there's the mockery of the religious leaders of Israel. Verses 31 through 32. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And you can see they probably said it with a smirk on their face. You know, where the passersby at least mocked Jesus to his face, the Sanhedrin kept their mocking among themselves. And perhaps this is because they had already addressed him personally. And they mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself," for they viewed him as weak. They mocked him by calling him the Christ, the King of Israel. For the true Christ in their minds wouldn't find himself hung on the cross. Or if he was indeed the Christ, he'd at least use his power to come down off the cross. They once again were looking for a sign from Jesus. And they said that if he provided a sign, they would believe. But it was like Jesus had said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." In Luke 16:31. The prophets, they all pointed to Jesus. They all pointed to Jesus. Mark is throughout the book of Mark, as we studied it, repeatedly, prophecies. Jesus is fulfilling prophecies, and Mark points this out time after time, confirming exactly who Jesus was. But the hearts of these religious leaders, they were so hard, they deceived themselves. Even if Jesus came down off the cross, they would not believe. What they did not grasp was that Jesus, in the greatest act of love in history, was actually in the process of saving others. Even when he could easily save himself, Jesus was fulfilling his messianic mission statement to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. He was fulfilling the prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. "By his wounds we are healed." If he saved himself, it would actually keep him from ultimately saving others, which is you and me. And the revilement of the robbers that we see in verse 31 was along the same lines as the others who mocked him. These thieves were each on their own cross, and they knew they were guilty as they hung there. And then here's this celebrity that's crucified right between them. And perhaps they thought Jesus' claims, of which they plainly were aware, were just him being uppity, acting all high and mighty. And yet there he was with them. He couldn't be that great. He must be scum just like them. So misunderstanding led them to mockery. Now, Mark does not cover it for his own reasons. Actually, as you read Mark's account, it's pretty bleak. Yeah, but there is a light of hope, a light of hope that clicks on at this point, captured in Luke 23, 39 through 43. Please turn there with me. Luke 23, 39 through 43. Luke 23, 39 through 43. One of the criminals who were hanging railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, while the criminals both initially reviled Jesus, that's the only way this makes sense, the Holy Spirit spoke to the heart of one of them. And having heard Jesus' claims, he came to understand that Jesus was the Christ. He came to understand, and he came to believe in repentance. And as a result, he heard from the lips of the Lord God himself that he was saved. That very day, he would be in paradise with Jesus. And salvation is just that simple. People misunderstand, and they think that it takes great personal sacrifice, or doing good works, or doing the sacraments, seeking to save themselves. These things just lead to frustration, as deep down they know that such efforts could never, ever be enough. So they mock. But salvation is just that simple. The thief had done nothing, nothing. Yet the thief was saved by the grace of God. It was a gift, the very reason that Jesus hung dying on that cross. In the Scriptures, God reveals himself to us. He informs us, enabling us through his Spirit to grasp what it means to follow Jesus in faith, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. In the Scriptures, you find understanding. You find peace and rest in Christ, even in the midst of the hardest times of your life. And understanding leads to worship and to praise. You and I are guilty. We're guilty. We've all sinned. You and I are like the thieves, deserving death. But Jesus paid for our sins on the cross in his blood. He triumphed through weakness, for that is the way of the King. Let us repent our mockeries, our sins, and trust in Jesus. Believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. And so saved, he will greet us in paradise. What a wonder. And because Jesus endured the mockery of the world, we must endure in his grace.